So it is a joy to be here, and our text tonight is 1 Thessalonians 3, 9 through 13. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your heart so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the privilege of being here in your house tonight. Thank you for the ways that you've already been at work amongst us, ministering to us. And we pray that as we come before your word, that you would indeed speak afresh to us, and that you would open all of our ears, that we would hear you and hear you well, that our hearts would be opened and receptive to you, and that our minds would be surrendered to you. We pray that you would have your way amongst us. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Well, we've already covered that this is Advent, and how Advent's a little bit different than Christmas, and how with Advent we're anticipating the coming of Christ, whereas with Christmas we're just remembering back and celebrating the birth of Christ. And so just a little bit different focus, but you can see how the two go together. And the text that I just read, at first glance, it seems like it might be a little bit unusual for an Advent text. I mean, the passage that we heard from the Gospel of Luke where Jesus is talking about coming again, that makes a lot of sense. That's an Advent text. Jesus is saying, be ready, I'm coming. Make sure you're prepared. The passage that we read from Jeremiah, that makes a pretty good Advent text as well as a Christmas text, that is talking about God's going to raise up this branch from David. And this branch is the king who's going to bring righteousness and justice and salvation. But the passage I read, it doesn't really seem that Adventish, but there's one line in it. And that one line is why it's a text that's used for Advent. And it's the very last line that I read. It's the last line of verse 13. May God strengthen your heart so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father. Here's the line. When our Lord Jesus comes with all of his holy ones. That's why this text is part of the service, because Paul is saying, this is my prayer for you. And then he kind of breaks into the prayer and praying that you'll be ready when the Lord Jesus comes with all of his saints, praying that your hearts will be strengthened and that you'll be blameless and holy at the coming of our Lord Jesus. And in some sense, you could say Paul saw his whole ministry as preparing a people for that day. He didn't know when the Lord was going to return, just as we don't. But he saw his whole ministry, his whole work, in terms of getting a people ready to present to the Lord when the Lord returns. And so he wanted them to be right with God. He wanted them to be doing right, living right. But he is trying to get people ready for that day when Jesus returns, to prepare them so that he can present his churches to the Lord. And in many ways, that's exactly what's going on here. That's the work of Pastor Chris and Rachel and everyone here, trying to get a people ready to present to the Lord for whenever the Lord might come. And so trying to get a people that is full of love, trying to get a people that is holy, trying to get a people that has strong hearts for righteousness, to get a people ready, to get us ready, to present us to the Lord. So that's a little bit of the Advent context, and I'll come back to that in a moment. But I also wanted to spend a little time talking about the context of this letter. This letter to the church at Thessalonica. We first meet the church at Thessalonica, or maybe I should say Paul first meets them when he starts them. And you can read about that in Acts chapter 17. But Paul shows up into this city and he goes to the synagogue because he knew he'd get a welcome there because he was Jewish and you could always go to your Jewish brethren and be welcomed. And so he went to the synagogue and they invited him to teach and to preach. And so he's teaching and preaching, and we read that he does this for about three Sabbaths. And that there are some people who start believing in Jesus. and a church is started. But what we also discover is that there is a lot of pushback to Paul and his ministry. And a lot of people are kind of trying to shut Paul down and shut the church down. And so Paul is there, and really kind of almost a riot breaks out, and some people get arrested and they keep Paul hidden. And finally, things get so bad that they have Paul leave town in the middle of the night. Now, he's only been there for about a month and got this church planted and started, and yet there's so much going on that his life is in danger. And so the leadership of the church says, okay, Paul, you got us started. Now we got to get you out of here. And so in the middle of the night, Paul leaves and he goes to the next town over and he starts a church there. And that church is a little bit more peaceful. He doesn't face the same level of pushback that he was getting in Thessalonica. But pretty soon, people from Thessalonica hear that Paul is over the next town over. It's named Berea. And they cause such a ruckus that Paul has to leave there. And so Paul is sent from there to Athens. Now, just imagine for a moment that you're Paul. And you started this church and you poured yourself into this church, but you only had about a month and you had to leave. How are you feeling when you're two towns over and you can't go back? Like, my guess is that Paul was just anxious about, is it going to survive? Is it going to take off? Is it going to grow? Is it going to really be the church that I know it can be by the grace of God? He wants to find out, but he can't go back. So what he does is he sends Timothy back to Thessalonica to find out how the church is doing. Meanwhile, while Timothy's going backwards to Thessalonica, Paul's going forward to Corinth. And while he's in Corinth, he stays there for a while, and eventually Timothy makes it back to him in Corinth. And so Paul's question is, Timothy, how's the church in Thessalonica doing? Are they surviving? Are they holding steady? Are they standing strong? Are they growing in the Lord? And Timothy's response is good, but there's also something there that Paul feels like, okay, I know what I got to say. I know what needs to happen. Timothy comes back. He has this good report for Paul. He says that the church is standing strong, that they're still getting pushback, but they're standing strong and they have a great reputation, that everybody knows how they turned around from the Greco-Roman gods and goddesses and how they're worshiping the true God and worshiping Christ Jesus. They're holding up strong. They're not going back to the other gods, to the Greco-Roman world. He knows that, and Timothy reports that they have love for Paul, that even though Paul left, you know, after such a short time, that they still had good memories of Paul, and that they still embraced Paul, and that they still had a place for Paul in their hearts, even though he left way sooner than he wanted to. But he must have told Paul something else, because I don't know if you picked up on it, but what Paul is saying is that he thanks God for this church and all the joy that they bring him. And in many ways, I can resonate with that, that it's such a privilege for us to be here and to see what God is doing through you, through Pastor Chris and Rachel and the others who joined them from Southeast. It's like we have tremendous joy because of what God is doing through you. And we thank God for all of you. And so I get that. But then Paul says this, that night and day we pray so that we could come back and see you. And here's the key line, and supply what is lacking in your faith. What's your question? I know what my question is. What's lacking? The church started strong, has a great public reputation from what Timothy has reported, still loves Paul from what Timothy reported, and yet Paul says night and day we're praying so that we can make it back to you and see you. Why? not just so that we can rejoice with you, not just because we care so deeply about you, but so that we can actually supply what is lacking in your faith. And so my question is, okay, what's the problem here? What is lacking? Well, right after Paul tells them what he prays, he can't help himself. He just starts praying. And so look with me at verse 11 of chapter 3, if you still have it or if it's up there on the screen. He just breaks out in prayer. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else just as ours does for you. And may he strengthen your heart so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. So part one of the prayer, may the Lord make a way for us to come to you. Part two of the prayer is where I think he gets into what is lacking. And he says again, may the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. I can't help but wonder if Timothy came back with a report that Paul, they're doing well, but they need to love better. They're doing well, they're loving, but they need to love more deeply. That there needs to be more substance to their love. And Paul's prayer is really interesting, that your love would increase for one another within the church and for everyone else, those who are kind of outside the church, part of the town, part of the community, just as ours does for you. Now, Paul talks about his love for the church back in chapter 2. And he uses some pretty crazy metaphors. He reminds them of his time with them. And one of the things he compares his time with them to is that he was basically like them, with them like a young mother nursing her children. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't think other than Paul, I've ever heard a man compare himself to a nursing mother. I have never done it. Now, what's the point? Oh, thank you. So what's the point of Paul comparing himself to a nursing mother? Well, I think what he's trying to get at is that he is pouring his very life into them. That he's not taking from them, but that he is giving of himself to them. And then he compares himself to a father who admonishes, a father who encourages, a father who has a word. And so Paul sees himself as both kind of mother and father to this congregation. And I think the thing that catches me most in all this is that Paul emphasizes in his love for them that he did not take advantage of them. That he did not use his loving of them, his serving of them, his giving to them. He did not use that as an occasion to somehow take advantage of them. And I wonder if that's the area where he feels like they need to grow in their love for each other. So that they're able to love each other and to love each other deeply, so deeply that they're no longer taking advantage of each other. I don't know. I mean, sometimes we have relationships and we know that people care about us, but in the midst of being cared for, we start to feel taken advantage of. And all of a sudden, yes, it's love, and yes, I know they care about me, but at the same time, I feel like I'm starting to get used by them. And that can happen in any number of ways, to where it's a loving relationship, but it's also a using relationship. And so for Paul to say that I want you to love each other in the same way that I have loved you, and what he's emphasized about his love for them is that he has poured himself into them like a nursing mother with her child, to where it's all about the life and the health of the child, to where he's been a father to them, to where he admonishes them and encourages them and says the word that they need to hear, that he wants them to imitate him that way. And just so that you have this loving church that really is about each other's best interest and building each other up in love, rather than just kind of being loving and taking advantage of each other and kind of using each other. He goes further. He says that the purpose of this increase in love, it's down in verse 13. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. May you increase in your love for one another and for everyone that's around you, so that your hearts would be strengthened, that God would so strengthen your hearts that you would be blameless and holy, that your holiness would be blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't always know what to do with the holiness language. I mean, you can kind of get technical and say, well, holiness is to be set apart to God. And you can kind of talk about how only God is holy. And any of our holiness is a gift from God. It's a derived from God. I get all that. But if we read further into this letter, it seems like Paul has something very specific in mind when he talks about holiness. Listen, I'm going to read on into chapter 4. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should be made holy. What does that look like? Well, in this context, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. And then he goes on to encourage them in brotherly love. You know the picture I'm getting of this church? I'm getting the picture of this church at Thessalonica, that they have a tremendous public testimony, and that they're steadfast in the face of persecution. And they really do have a fond memory for Paul, and they're grateful he started them. But something's going on in some of their interpersonal relationships to where they're not loving each other well, and they're actually taking advantage of each other, and maybe even taking advantage of each other sexually. Because that's the holiness that he's calling for. The holiness that they would present their bodies to Christ as a living sacrifice. The holiness to where they would exercise self-control. In some of your translations, it talks about acquiring a vessel in a manner that's honorable and not lustful. And some translations might even say that you would take a wife in a way that is honoring her, rather than just a lustful taking of a wife like happened in the pagan world. And other translations would say, no, vessel probably doesn't refer to a wife, that vessel refers to your own body. And that you should learn to control your own vessel, your own body, in a way that's honorable, in a way that glorifies God, rather than just giving in to lust and desire all the time. And Paul's saying, this isn't my teaching, this is God's teaching. But this is God's desire. And so I'm kind of putting these things together to where he's talking to them about sexual purity, and he's talking to them about love and loving each other deeply and really caring. And then there's that line in there that in this matter, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. And I can't help but wonder, if the church had loving relationships, but also relationships that were a little bit improper, to where people were being used, kind of all under the banner of love. And Paul's saying, no, if that's how you're living, you're not ready for Christ. If that's how you're living, a love that's taking advantage of others, especially a love that's taking advantage of others sexually, then you're not really ready to be presented to God. And so this is what he wants to supply the church. He wants to give them, he wants to come and encourage them and be used of God to strengthen them in their love for each other so that they really do love each other and they don't take advantage of each other. And that all of their relationships are proper and bring honor to God. And that's what will make them presentable to God. Now, I've been thinking about this and been chewing on it some, and honestly, I'm not sure that it makes me all that comfortable. You know, that's their context. When I jump to our context, I don't know that we're a whole lot better than they are. And when I jump to our context and I began to think about kind of our culture and various headlines over the past, I don't know, year, 2 years, whatever, that we have headline after headline of powerful men taking sexual advantage of women. And I mean, in every industry, whether it's in the entertainment industry in terms of movies, whether it's talk show hosts, whether it's news anchors, whether it's politicians in office and out of office, whether it's pro athletes, that headline after headline after headline, where somebody powerful that was looked up to or thought they were looked up to uses their power to take sexual advantage of somebody or multiple people. And so out of that kind of has arisen, in some sense, a cause against, you know, men in particular, powerful men, wealthy men especially, using their power to take advantage of somebody else, and especially to take sexual advantage of somebody else. And so kind of a cause. Well, this is what has struck me. That probably if you would have asked every one of those men that were accused or convicted or finally confessed, that if you would have asked every one of them where they stood on the cause, they would have been on the right side of the cause. They would have been on the cause for the cause of women's rights. They would have been for the cause of respecting women's bodies. All of them, I'm pretty certain, would have been for the right cause. I mean, you might be able to imagine an exception or two, but by and large, all of them would have lined up on the cause, but their practice was wrong. Their practice was different than the cause. And in their practice, they took advantage, while in terms of their public testimony, they were for the right cause. And I think that's what I worry about. That it's very easy for us to kind of redefine holiness in terms of being for the right causes. And there's all kinds of causes that are good and that are important and that we need to be for. And we do need to be for the cause of women's rights. And we need to be against the cause of, I don't know even how to say it, but whether it's the cause of the Me Too movement, whether it's the cause kind of against or for exposing especially powerful men who have used their power to take advantage of women. We need to be for those causes. But do you know if we're for those causes, but we're not practicing sexual purity, we're no more prepared for Christ than the rest of the world? We got to practice it. That we just can't be for the causes. And we just can't kind of throw stones or rocks or whatever at those who get exposed, we got to practice it. And we got to love each other so deeply that we don't take advantage of each other. That's how deeply we need to love. Now, that, I think, is one of the ways that, maybe not the way, I don't know, but one of the ways for us to prepare for Christ's coming. To begin to pray, Lord, show me where I'm loving but taking. Help me to just be loving. Show me where I'm taking advantage, and show me, help me to face those places where I'm not pure. And God, change me so that I will be ready at your coming. It's really not a matter of just gritting your teeth and trying harder to exercise self-control. It really is a work of God. And I want you to notice how Paul closes his letter. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you, make you holy through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here's the best news of all. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. So I don't know what the Lord's talking to you about, but I know if he's talking to you about something, he's faithful, and he will do it. He will bring about the change that needs to happen in your life so that you're presentable, so that your relationships are proper, so that you love well and you love deeply and you love without taking advantage. It's the work of his Spirit within us. And so I would challenge you that in this Advent season, that you would also make kind of this part of your Advent prayer. God, make me ready for your coming. And especially where there needs to be transformation in my life so that I practice sexual purity. God, those desires are strong. Those habits are deep. I've wired myself and been wired in ways that go against you. God, change me day by day by day. And so that all of my life and all of my personal relationships are surrendered to you. So that I'll be able to love without taking advantage. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that we don't do super well at this. That a lot of times we love with mixed motives. A lot of times we love with mixed agendas. A lot of times we're just plain takers. We pray that you would change us. That we're not just a people that's lined up for all the right causes. But we're a people that actually practices right relationships. We pray that your Spirit would move in us and amongst us so that we would be fit for you. In Jesus' name we pray and hope. Amen.